This morning we're gonna talk about the sanctity of life. But I thought we'd break the ice a little bit and tell you a story about a priest and a liberal minister and a rabbi. We're discussing this controversial question about when does life begin? And the priest said, well, life begins at conception. And the liberal minister said, well, was it the quickening or perhaps even birth? And the rabbi said, life begins when the kids leave home and the family dog dies. I thought you'd think that was cute. This morning we're going to address the moral issue of where does life begin? And of all the moral issues, the most pressing of these involving life and death, and of all the life and death issues, the one that involves the taking of the most lives is abortion. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord. Lord, empty us of ourselves. Fill us with your Spirit. Come be with us together this morning, Lord, as you reveal your truth to us, and that we may receive it, and that we may constantly seek to glorify you and to show your love and your mercy and your grace in all things that we do. In Jesus' name. I'm sure most of you have seen or heard the latest undercover video that's all over the news and social media about the procurement and sales of aborted fetal parts. And you know, this latest event has sparked a barrage of comments from both sides of the abortion argument. And from my social media news feed, I can tell you that people are very, very passionate and their expressions of the horror that they have felt. Many of my Christian brothers and sisters, from my perspective, very quickly lost sight of our commission, and that is to be disciples of Christ. You know, even among the Christian body, abortion stirs up a great deal of passion. So this morning, my goal is to address this issue from the starting point of God's love and God's grace. If you're sitting here this morning and you've had an abortion, or you've been involved in one, or you've counseled someone to have one, there are two important things that first and foremost that you need to know as we go into our study this morning. And the first is if you're a believer, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and you've turned to Him, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, was a murderer. David was a murderer. And God loved them regardless of their sinful actions because they turned to Him. And God loves each and every one of you. See, God hates sin, but not the sinner. And I stand before you this morning as a sinner saved by grace. And if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then you're saved by His grace as well. This message is about God's truth and how we minister to the world that is struggling with this particular sin. The second thing you need to know is that all babies are innocent, including those that have been aborted and as such, they're in heaven. There's a great passage in the Bible that gives us great comfort concerning the death of infants and small children. It's in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 12, and we read about the death of David's child. And I'll put it up on the screen. I know it's very small. It's a big passage. So I'll read it for us. It's 2 Samuel 12. And it's verses 15 to 23. It says, "Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth, and he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." See, we know the background that led to the death of this child too well. David had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba. And in seeking to cover it up, he murdered her husband, Uriah. And then God rebuked David for his sin through Nathan, the prophet. And as a consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba, the child of their illicit union was stricken with this serious illness. And throughout the whole period of the illness, David fasted and prayed, beseeching God to save the life of the child. And God did not choose to restore the child's health. And he died. And David's servants were real reluctant to tell him about this child's death because they feared that he was so grief-stricken that it might be too great for him to endure and he might harm himself. But notice here they didn't have to tell David because he had sensed that the child had died. And when asked directly, you know, the servants couldn't deny it. So the servants were shocked at what happened next. David had ceased his mourning and fasting, and he began to go about his life, you know, normally. David's response to the child's death was the reverse of what the servants had expected. When they could not restrain themselves any longer, they asked him very pointedly, why have you responded in this way? And David's response, which is found in verses 22 and 23, and it is here that we can find the faith and hope to go on living after the death of a child. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live. But now he was dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? And here it is. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David was confident his child was in heaven. While the child was still alive, David was right to beseech God for mercy and healing. But once the child was dead, David could accept this as the will of God, knowing that his child was in heaven. His statement, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me," indicated that he knew he could not bring the child back, so fasting and prayer was no longer appropriate. When he spoke of going to be with the child, he gives evidence to his faith that the child still lives, but now in heaven. One of our greatest comfort to David was the knowledge that while his sins of adultery and murder were things that he was facing, and they were the cause of this child's death, this in no way changed the fact that the child was in heaven with God. And David was assured that he would go to heaven to be with the child. You know, it's difficult to believe, it's not difficult to believe that David's child went to heaven. I mean, the child was innocent. What's more difficult to believe is that David was certain that he would be there with the child. While the child did not sin, David had. David had taken another man's wife. David had murdered Uriah in an attempt to cover it up, the husband of the child's mother. What possible reason could David find for David's hope that he would be in heaven? The answer is found in the 51st Psalm, and there we read that David confessed his sins to God and sought his forgiveness. If David can be assured of God's forgiveness for the sins of adultery and murder, surely you and I can be assured of forgiveness as well. Let's look at Psalm 103 and verses 3 and 4. Remembering this psalm was written by David, a man guilty of adultery and murder, in describing God. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And even in the New Testament, we know from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So as we move forward through this message this morning, if abortion is something that you've had direct or indirect experience with you in your life, I want you to remember these two important truths. That there is forgiveness in Christ and sins are forgiven and forgotten. And that babies are in heaven. You see, abortion affects all of us, whether we know it or not. According to a Time magazine poll, those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians, 1 in 6 have had an abortion. Overall, in the United States, 1 in 3 women have had an abortion. Some evangelicals would argue that since the New Testament does not directly address abortion, that we shouldn't be dogmatic about it. Many will just say it's a difficult moral issue, and we need to allow for differing personal views. The truth is that the sanctity of life is taught to us all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Abortion is directly addressed in Scripture, and we're going to cover that biblical truth this morning. I think it is also important for us to address the worldly moral argument. When we're in a position where we are in direct interaction with somebody considering an abortion, and they're not a believer, it helps us to be able to address them on common ground, with the ultimate goal of leading them into a personal relationship with Jesus, so that they will be as blessed as we are. Abortion is a moral issue. Abortion is morally wrong. Abortion is the predetermined or premeditated murder of an innocent human being. The arguments the world uses to try to disguise this in logic are actually a disgrace to logic. Let's look at them for a minute. When does one become a human being? What qualifies a person as humanity or personhood? Intelligence, development, viability, consciousness, uteral implantation? Is a 25-year-old more of a person than a 2-year-old? Is a mentally delayed man or woman not a person? Is someone in a coma not a person? Is a woman with Alzheimer's less of a person than she used to be? Okay, wait. I understand now, right? It depends. It's on dependency, right? So, does the fact that the fetus depends upon the mother negate its humanity? It's a burden of the woman, so it's justifiable for her to flush it out like a parasite. This is the argument that the world uses concerning unwanted pregnancy. By this logic, you should get rid of 3-year-olds. They're far more burdensome on mothers than a fetus is. So maybe then the issue is, when do we actually become human? That's what the world would argue. So when is that magical moment? When the fetus obtains consciousness? Well, even science can't agree upon this. Some say it's 24 weeks. Some say it happens months after a child is born, before they're fully conscious and aware. So perhaps it's when the child can judge and feel pain. 8 weeks. You know, at 8 weeks old, when a doctor has to extract, blood from the fetus by inserting a needle into the womb, the child will recoil from it because it feels the pain. What about brain activity? 6 weeks. Heartbeat? 5 weeks. It's absolute madness. It really is. Let's be clear about something. Life begins at conception. The fertilized egg or the zygote contains everything that there is and all material that encompasses a human being. It is a human being. The moment of conception, there are 46 unique chromosomes that are separate and apart from the mother and the father. Life begins at conception. And this is the only definition that is independent of any variable or interpretation. Therefore, once we understand and we have this consistent definition of life, of that of a human being, then the premeditated murder of an innocent human being we see is morally wrong. And that applies to a fetus. The world will use language to disguise and minimize this issue. You ever notice that a happy, expectant mother will use words like baby and miracle? But if the pregnancy is unwanted, the world uses terms like cluster of cells or blob or parasite. The world tends to put more value on life the further along it is in its development when it comes to the conversation of abortion. And though late-term abortions are much more cruel, there's no difference morally between a late-term and an early-term abortion, because life begins at conception. If someone places less value on a less developed human being, then they must make peace with the understanding that this position means that a 10-year-old is less valuable than a 70-year-old. You see, our problem is a sin problem. So let's look at what Scripture tells us. All life was created by God, and human life is unique as we are created in God's own image. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." If God sustains life, then to take it is to play God. In Job chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." We also need to remember that God redeems life. There is hope for this world, no matter how broken or lost someone is. We must always remember what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation. See, there is hope for humanity. The Bible recognizes unborn as being fully human because life begins at conception. In Psalms 139, verse 16, we read, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." And look what God said directly to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to all nations." And then back to our psalm in the book of Psalm in verse 13, 139 verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. you knitted me together in my mother's womb. You see, abortion has nothing to do with women's rights. It's a moral issue. Often the world will associate being pro-choice with female empowerment, like it's supporting that movement as some sort of duty of all women. Abortion has nothing to do with women's rights. It's purely a moral issue. So then the world uses the argument that some women aren't fit to raise a child, that they're not ready, or that they're too young. No, the truth is, they don't want to raise a child. They don't want to be ready. People aren't ready to do anything that happens to them. Some people plan to have children and end up being terrible parents. It's not even a valid argument. What about bringing a child into a world of poverty? You know, people raise kids with no money all over the world. Okay, so here's a tough one. What about rape? That's tough, right? I mean, after all, isn't there a difference between getting an abortion because someone raped you versus just being poor or not ready? No. There isn't. The taking of innocent life is always morally wrong. And that doesn't mean that as believers, we can't empathize with a woman who's in a harsh circumstance. Because we can. I mean, if you think about it for a minute, we're all fallen people, broken people. Every single one of us are sinners saved by grace. Perhaps you come across a young woman who's unmarried and her pregnancy had been a result of her having sought out love and attention and affection that she never got at home. Or perhaps she just gave in to the desires of her flesh. I think all of us can relate to that. We need to show her God's love and His grace and encourage her. Let us remember what Paul told us in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Always understand that regardless of what the laws of the world say about abortion, a woman who willingly aborts her pregnancy chooses to do so. This is why the abortion advocates will argue that it's not a right to end life. They argue that it's a right of choice. But they're choosing to end life. Terminating pregnancy, even if the pregnancy is a result of rape, is still a selfish action. It is about oneself. The woman still chose her own well-being over that of the child. And I know how this sounds, but we must face the truth head-on and not fear it. It is in our acknowledging the truth about ourselves where we recognize the true and complete grace and mercy of our God. You see, He does forgive us when we come to Him. The reason for an abortion does not change the action of abortion. So what do we do now? Abortion is morally wrong, so do we seek to throw women in jail or ostracize them? Our commission as God's children is to seek to lead the lost to Christ. We are not their judge. We are called to and we should love them all. We have all sinned and fall short to the glory of God. We cannot condone the killing of human life because of a court decision in the 70s. We cannot condone the killing of a human life because of an arbitrary distinction and excuses. There aren't more abortions because it's legal. There are more abortions because the world doesn't recognize the sanctity of life. Since God is the creator and the sustainer of human life, we should value and protect the lives of innocent human beings. You know, often as we navigate our way through this fallen world in this day and age, it can be very easy to lose sight of the beauty that comes to us through suffering. In our world today, everything is about making our life easier. It's about eliminating suffering, whether it's pain, convenience, travel from one place to another, even the gadgets we use for cooking. Our nature is to seek out the minimization of pain and suffering. We often forget that suffering is not meaningless, neither in a general way or in a particular sense. Suffering is the very heart of the Christian faith. It is not only the way Christ became like us and redeemed us, it is one of the main ways that we become like Him and experience His redemption. That means that our suffering, despite its painfulness, is also filled with purpose and usefulness. An unwanted pregnancy can be a very scary thing. When someone is lost in the world or struggling with their Christian walk and faced with an unwanted pregnancy, I don't think that's something that anybody would want to go through. It is in our most self-centered selves where we fall into the enemy's trap and we don't recognize that all life is from God. In Genesis 2:7, we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." The Apostle Paul directly tells us about God in the book of Acts when he's addressing the men of Athens. In Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, we read, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." From the very beginning, God has told us it is wrong to take innocent life. Look what God said to Cain when he killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4. "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you have cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" See, all life comes from God, and it begins in the womb. In Job 31:15, we read, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Innocent life is never ours to take. The Bible clearly affirms that human life is not a product of, you know, interpersonal chance plus time. Man did not evolve from lower life forms. God directly created man in his image, which means that we have the capacity of rational thought, personality, and moral responsibility. Some would argue that it's simply a matter of faith that we believe this, but I would say it's really a matter of reasonable faith. The view that something as complex as human life is a product of pure chance is a matter of unreasonable faith. Because there's simply no evidence of any other example of such complexity arising by random chance. And imagine Mr. Evolutionist driving along the road when he encounters a squirrel on the road, still withering from being hit by a car. And he slams on his brakes and he jumps out of his car and he grabs his cell phone and he dials 911 and I'd like to report an injured squirrel. The paramedics get here quickly. They may be able to save him. But alas, they are too late. And the man sits down by the squirrel's corpse, sobbing until a mortuary arrives to pick him up. And he'll never forget this tragic scene. That's ludicrous. But yes, if we change the squirrel to a human baby, that scene truly becomes horrific. Why? Because we recognize that people are distinct from animals. The reason, according to the Bible, is that people are created in God's image, and animals are not. You know, John the Baptist recognized Jesus while they were both still in their mother's wombs. In Luke chapter 1, in verses 35 and 36, we can read this angel speaking to Mary. And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And then if we move further down and we go into verse 39, we have this encounter that happens. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" This is an amazing text. Elizabeth, in her sixth month of pregnancy when Mary conceived, Mary conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit when Elizabeth's in her sixth month of pregnancy. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth before John, who's John the Baptist, was born. And so therefore we see Elizabeth in her last trimester of her pregnancy and Mary in her first. And yet John, the unborn child in Elizabeth's womb, recognized Jesus in the early months of Mary's pregnancy. This is one of the strongest passages that a baby in the womb in the first trimester is a person created in the image of God. We are not free to take the life of such a child just because it's not convenient to have a baby. To view babies as inconvenient to the point of killing them is to violate Jesus' view of children. You know, the sad part is that there is a very, very small percentage of abortions that are actually performed for what is called medical necessity or to prevent the birth of a deformed child or a child that had a trauma in the womb. 95% of all abortions are done for convenience. 95%. A girl gets pregnant, though out of wedlock, neither she nor her boyfriend are ready for the responsibility of being parents. Or it could be economic hardship, or maybe require the interrupting of their education because they're in college. And an abortion becomes a convenient way for them to dispose of the whole problem. In Luke chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17, people were bringing their babies to Jesus so that he could touch them. And the disciples started rebuking the parents, saying, "Jesus has better things to do than to bless babies." And Jesus turned and rebuked the disciples and welcomed the children to him. The Greek word for infant in Luke 18, verse 15, is the same word that Luke uses for the infant in Elizabeth's womb. God shows his great love for us by calling us his children. And surely we should have the same attitudes as Jesus towards children. From the life of conception onward. You know, the Bible is clear, and we know this is a fallen world, and God ordained suffering for his wise and good purposes. We read that in Romans 8:28. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of our own sin. We know that from the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, where we see the scripture telling us that we are to run with endurance the race because our sin often carries consequences, which can include the hardships of having a baby out of wedlock. You know, sometimes it may even be wise for an unwed mother to give her baby up for adoption, but even that is a painful consequence of sin. Sometimes we suffer on the account of other people's sins as well. Joseph and his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, in verse 20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." This would include the hardship of having a baby conceived by rape or incest. Sometimes we don't know the reason why God permits suffering, except that he wants to display his grace and his power through our weakness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10, we read about Paul, who's pled with the Lord three times to remove this thorn from his flesh, only to have God tell him, "My grace is sufficient for you." You see, Paul understood that that was there to serve God and that his grace was sufficient and that suffering that he endured was for God's purpose. And even in our suffering, we bring glory to God. To abort a child because having it would cause emotional, economic distress is always wrong. To argue that it is better to kill a deformed child in the womb than it is to allow him to live as an affront to the thousands of people born with severe handicaps who live meaningful and productive lives. It is an affront to the many families that love and care for such children. And as we close this morning, I want you to consider four situations that perhaps would be helpful for you to remember if you're coming across somebody considering abortion. And here's four scenarios that the world might describe. There's a preacher and his wife who are very, very poor, and they already have 14 kids. And the wife finds out she's pregnant with number 15, and they're in tremendous poverty. And considering the poverty and the excessive population in the world, would you consider an abortion? Or how about this one? A father is extremely sick, and the mother has tuberculosis and is suffering. They've had four children. The first one is blind. The second one has died already. The third is deaf. And the fourth suffers from tuberculosis like the mother. And she finds she's pregnant again. Given that extreme set of circumstances, would you consider recommending an abortion? How about a 13-year-old girl who's raped by a man and she gets pregnant? If you were her parents, would you consider recommending abortion? Okay, here's one for you. A teenage girl. She's not married, and she's pregnant, and she's engaged to someone who's not the father of her child, and he's very upset with her. Would you recommend abortion in their case? So, in the first case, the preacher with 14 children suffering in poverty, if you'd have killed that child, you would have killed John Wesley, one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. And in the second case of the family with four children, one already died, and tuberculosis and illness running through the home and blindness, if you'd have killed that child, you would have killed Beethoven. In the third case of the 13-year-old little girl who was raped, if she aborted her child, she would have killed Ethel Waters, one of the greatest black gospel singers of our time. And you remember the teenage girl? Pregnant by a man she's not engaged to, who's upset with her? If you killed her child, you would have killed Jesus Christ. As we deal with the issue of abortion, as we go out within the body and within the world, let us always do it showing God's mercy, His grace, and His love in everything that we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, Lord. Lord, keep it on the tablets of our hearts. Father, empty us of ourselves, and as we go out into the world and into the body, Lord, let us ever shine Your light through us, that we would show Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace in all things that we do when we're faced with this ever so difficult struggle of this sin that's in the world today. Lord, we thank You. We bless You. We lift all this to You in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.